We will just bow in prayer together before we come to read the scriptures and look at the Lord's word for today. Let's all unite our hearts again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we rejoice today in Christ Jesus. We rejoice in the work that He did, even as set before us in the words of this great hymn. And O Father, we pray today that Thou wilt give to us a fresh view of Christ, even in the Scriptures, and thereby stir up our hearts and draw our souls out after Thee today. Bless Thy Word. Help us in our reading of it, our hearing of it. Help us, O Lord, in the preaching of it. And may there be a work done for Thy glory. Hear us, O God, we pray, in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen. So we turn to Ephesians 5, and we're going to read part of this chapter. Most of you are aware that over the last few weeks I have been preaching on the subject of the family, and we continue with that theme once more, and we'll be doing so for some time to come in the will of the Lord. So we want to read here in Ephesians 5, reading from verse 17. Let us hear God's word. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And the Lord will bless the reading of His word to our hearts. Now, in our study of this subject of the family, the messages already brought have been foundational in nature. It has been my objective to have you see in Scripture the divine framework within which the family unit is established. And on this basis, we have been giving some attention to the marriage ordinance, because the family can only truly and properly exist through the union of a man and a woman in what we often call holy matrimony. And indeed, that's exactly what it is. With regard to the actual institution of marriage, we must remember that marriage was ordained by God for the human race, for mankind. Furthermore, while it was instituted before the fall, it remains, even though the fall has come and man has descended into sin, the original institution of marriage has not been destroyed. It has not been repealed simply because man is now a sinner. Marriage is for man, we may rightly say, and therefore fallen as he is, and disobedient to God as he is, man should obey the divine ordinance of marriage. And as he violates that ordinance through whatever form of immorality or sexual impurity it may be, he must understand that he will come under the judgment of Almighty God. Now, in relation to this series of messages, my chief objective is to speak to you in relation to the family and in relation to marriage within what we might call the Christian view of marriage, or the New Testament view of marriage. As I have been setting this out before you over the last few weeks, we must keep in mind that the gospel has the potential to reverse the problems that do arise between couples in their marriages, for we must all face reality that problems arise. I pointed out to you that the very reason why Paul wrote this passage, or why Peter writes about it in 1 Peter 3, the subject of marriage and the family, is because there were problems, even in the early church. Sometimes we have this romantic thinking about the early church that it was entirely free from problems. Everything was glorious. They were living in days of great awakening, and they were, and revival, and they were. And therefore, there were no problems, no difficulties, no situations where anything had to be addressed of an adverse kind or a problematic kind, but that would be all wrong. And right here, again, we are reminded by the very words that we have read, the very verses that we have read. There were problems, marital problems, in the church in the city of Ephesus. And for that reason, we have here the teaching of the New Testament on the subject of marriage, and that is why I refer to the Christian view of marriage. But one of the points that I've emphasized in relation to the Christian view of marriage is that everything is founded on the Old Testament, on those basic principles that God established at the very beginning of time when He ordained marriage and when He instituted the family through the coming together of Adam and Eve in their union. And one of those foundational principles of marriage and the family is that marriage is a covenant. Malachi uses that language in Malachi 2 verse 14. Rather, the Lord uses it when He speaks there and He addresses a situation that was wrong when men were putting away their wives and divorce was rampant. And He says there in that particular verse, verse 14, that marriage is a covenant. Now, a covenant is a bond. It is an agreement. And therefore, when a young couple or whatever age they might be enter into marriage, they are entering into an agreement because their marriage is a covenant before God. It's an agreement in every way. And I drew from that last week the fact that since marriage is a covenant or an agreement, then there is need for the equal yoke. Now, in these messages, I am especially addressing Christian couples, maybe young people thinking of marriage or those who already are married, although there will always be the word in season for those who are not saved. But I was stressing last week in that message that young people, young Christian people, as they think about marriage, must get it absolutely clear into their minds that God forbids the unequal yoke. And therefore, we went on to look in a more positive way at what we can see in Genesis 2 about the equal yoke. Because if we want to see the pattern of the equal yoke and the provision of the equal yoke, and those were the points that I dealt with last week, we only have to study what God did when He brought Adam and Eve together. And there we have a tremendous presentation of both the pattern for and the provision of the equal yoke in what God did for Adam and for Eve. Adam and Eve were compatible, the one with the other in every way. And the chief mark of their agreement, their compatibility, was spiritual. And we emphasized that and looked at it in different ways. And the application of that thought is very, very obvious. And that is that a young couple, as he or she is seeking for a spouse, should look for someone in whom the image of God is discernible, or the image of Christ is discernible. Because I brought out to you last week that that's exactly how Adam and Eve were both made. God said, "Let us make man, male and female, in our image." And therefore, Adam was made in the image of God. Eve was made in the image of God. And I've made the point that that was a spiritual image, because God is a spiritual being, a moral being. And being made in the image of God, they were made in the image of God's spirituality and morality. And therefore, when we come to think about the New Testament view of marriage, we certainly want to emphasize that the gospel brings about the great situation where the image of God is restored through grace, so that a young Christian woman can be led by God to find a young Christian man in whom the image of God has been created and is being restored by grace, and vice versa. And if young people will take that on board, then they will be guided. They will be led with regard to this whole matter of finding someone who has that spiritual compatibility. It is to look for the Christ-like image in the one with whom you would have the prospect of marriage. Now here in Ephesians 5, this issue of Christ-likeness is clearly here in what Paul says concerning the husband-wife relationship in terms of their marriage. And exactly likeness to Christ in both cases. If you look with me at verse 21 again, it says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. I pointed out to you that that exhortation to submit yourselves one to another is for the entire church. We all should be in submission one to another in the fear of God. And then immediately Paul moves into the area of marriage and he says to the woman or to the wife, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And if you go down with me to verse 25, here's where the Christ-likeness comes in as regards submission. Look at the end of the verse. Gave himself for it. There you see the submission of Christ. So when he says to the woman, submit yourself as unto the Lord, he is pointing out that it's for the glory of the Lord. And furthermore, we're now seeing that a woman's submission is given the greatest pattern of all, the submission of our Lord Jesus Christ to his Father in all that he did. Being in godly submission, being in rightful submission is not degrading. It is not, as the liberal crowd will say, something that is derogatory to human nature or detrimental to the woman. This is nonsense. No, we're being shown here that in the Christian view of marriage, a woman is to be in submission to her husband for the glory of Christ and to keep in mind that Christ submitted himself. Indeed, that's the very argument that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 11 as he deals with the head covering. I'm not going to go there now, but he says there that the head of Christ is God and the head of the man is Christ and the head of the woman is the man. I'm just paraphrasing, but that's what he's saying there. But notice that he brings out the point of the Lord's submission. And therefore, we are being shown that submission is likeness to Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the man must be in submission to the Lord while he's the head of the wife. Yet there's to be that submissiveness in his heart and in his life to the Savior, because Christ is the ultimate head. And a woman's submission to her husband, as we saw in verse 22, is really unto the Lord ultimately. All other things being equal. So, this matter of Christ-likeness is clearly here. Of course, we see it in the husband, in the command that's given to him. Look at verse 25 again. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Here is what every Christian wife should expect from her husband as a professing Christian. Here is what every single Christian woman should seek to find in a prospective husband. That is, a husband or a prospective husband who will love her as the Lord loves the church. Now that's a very high level. But that's the level the Holy Ghost lays down. As Christ loves the church. And therefore, is this not Christ-likeness? This is why Christian women and men, married or single, should listen attentively to what God the Holy Spirit says in this text. For today we are come to look especially at these words, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. And the question is, What kind of a love is this? What kind of a love is a husband to have for his wife? And the answer, of course, is a Christ-like love. And we're going to see that in three ways. First of all, it is a special love. It says here, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And in either case, where you have the word love and then loved, it is the same word in the original language. Now, in the Greek of Paul's day, there were three words that were used for love. One of them does not appear in the New Testament. It basically refers to love in the physical context alone. That context, of course, has been contaminated and polluted by sin and by man's immorality and uncleanness, but there is a word that relates to that particular area, that particular physical context of love. The second word, then the third word, the other two are both used in the New Testament. One signifies tender affection, and we'll say more about that in a moment or two. The third word is the word that's used right here. And this word is a very interesting word because it's a word that has to do, for example, with God's own being. It's the word that's used in those verses where in 1 John, John says twice, God is love. He's the very personification of love. And the particular word that is used there in 1 John is the one that's used right here, where God says to a husband, love your wife. It's the same word. So it's a word that expresses the essential nature of God. God is love. It's the word that is used of God's love for his own dear son, like John 17, where Christ says, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. It's the word that Christ uses when he says to his people in John 15 and verse 12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Now, what is the sense of this word? Its sense is this. It's a word that in essence signifies having at the heart the complete welfare, the complete well-being of another person. And if you take how it's used here, where it says Christ loved the church, is that not what's in view? The Lord's love for the church was his desire for her welfare, her well-being in every way. And yet God the Holy Spirit says to a husband that he's to love his wife with that in view, with that in mind, to have her complete welfare, her well-being in every sense in view, and to seek to bring about her comfort, her happiness, and her security, because she can see that he's loving her with a Christ-like love. This is the meaning of this particular word that's before us here in this verse. Now, it's very important to get these matters in perspective, because Paul's use of that particular word here in verse 25 does not mean that the other kinds of love are excluded from marriage. We might think, well, this is a very, as I say, it signifies special love, God's love for his son, whatever verse we care to go to, and therefore it's very special, and it is. And we might think, well, when it's used here of the husband loving his wife, that means that Paul's talking about something here that's really almost impossible. And furthermore, he's talking here about a kind of love that sets aside the other kinds of love. And you see, that is not the Christian view of marriage, because his use of the word here does not mean that these other kinds of love are excluded. Christianity does not do away with the natural. It does not exclude the way in which God created man. God so created man that there is a mutual physical attraction between male and female that is a natural feeling and must be present in marriage. And where a marriage is right and a marriage is godly and a marriage is of God, it will be there. That particular element of things and this particular matter of love and the physical level. There's that creation of man in that way. And that's why when young couples or young people are growing up, that's how they develop. They feel that stirring within themselves, that interest in the male or the female, depending whether it's the girl or the boy. These things are there. They're built into us. And Christianity doesn't destroy that. There are those who down through time have taught on these things, and they have taught that which is destructive to what God originally ordained. I know there's all the perversion. There's all the unnatural use of the body and so on. But that does not destroy or undermine what God did when He made Adam and Eve, and He made them to be physically one with the other and physically attracted to one another. And then, as I say, as we get these things into perspective, there must also be the tender affection, the one for the other. A marriage must not only be based on the physical. There must be that other kind of love, which I mentioned there earlier, the word that's used in the New Testament that signifies the tender attention and affection for one another. Turn to Genesis 29, just as an example here of what I am saying. Genesis 29, a couple must have this affection for one another as well. Genesis 29, verse 18. And it says, Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And then verse 20, it says at the end of the verse that those 7 years seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. Now this is not the physical element of love because they're not yet married, but it does say that he loved her. And it says it's so strong with his love for Rachel, that the 7 years seem like a few days. Gives you the impression of an affection that was strong, a fondness that was mighty in Jacob's soul for this young woman. It's an example of what I'm saying, that the Bible's view of marriage and the New Testament's view of marriage, the Christian view of marriage, does not do away with these elements that we have noted, and therefore, when there is present in a marriage this fondness for one another, it means that the husband and the wife will, as I said the other Sunday, they will be best friends. They will enjoy one another's company. There will be that love between them. We shouldn't be ashamed of that. There's no shame in saying, I love my wife or I love my husband. There's no shame attached to that at all. It is God-made and God-given. And here it is. And it's found in these verses, and it paves the way, of course, to happy and permanent marriages. But then you see, when we come to these verses here in Ephesians 5, when we come to this, we might call other word that denotes love, we find that there's a potential here for this special love that elevates marriage to a higher level, in that the husband, the Christian husband, is enabled by grace to have a love for his wife as the Lord loves the church. Now, the unsaved cannot have that. Paul here is addressing a Christian husband. And he says to that man, you love your wife as the Lord loves the church. And that is a special love. And we're seeing here, therefore, that the gospel and grace elevate marriage to a level such as this. Paul is speaking, you see, to people who had been pagans. He's speaking to people whose lives and marriages, therefore, had been terribly ruined and darkened and destroyed because of their pagan beliefs and their wicked lifestyle. And it may have been that some of them had been married already before the church began, in the sense of coming together physically and coming together and been recognized as husband and wife. And maybe therefore their marriages had reached the first two levels, so to speak. But now he shows them that there's a higher level still. There's a special love that lifts the other two up and sanctifies them and gives a glory to them. You see, there is the physical element of love in marriage, but it must not be allowed to sink into the sordid things that go on around us today. I want to be as discreet as I possibly can. But no Christian husband, if he loves his wife at all, is going to be feeding his mind on pornography or whatever you care to mention in that realm. As he loves his wife, as the Lord loved the church, here's a special love that will elevate his love for his wife and his affection for his wife to a realm that is right and glorifying to the Lord. You know what we're looking at here? The difference that Christ can make in a marriage. That's what we're looking at. The difference that the gospel can make in a marriage. Some of you sitting here today are unsaved. Husband and wife, not saved. Maybe a husband unsaved or a wife unsaved. I'm showing you now what the Lord not only can do for you when he saves you and delivers you in every way, but I'm showing you what he can do in your marriage. And you may say, well, my marriage is very happy. And that's great and stable. That's tremendous. But I'm showing you that here's a level that you cannot know or enjoy until you are in Jesus Christ. It's a special love. Now, I want to come right to this at this moment. This love is special because it is spiritual. To go back to verse 18, and notice what it says there. Because verse 18 is really the foundation for this whole passage. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. And I've explained to you on various occasions what the first part of verse 18 really means is that the Christian is not to live his life under the control of the flesh. Because drunkenness is a work of the flesh. So he's putting it very strongly to get this across. Our lives should not be lived under the control of the flesh. And he chooses a habit and a behavior that is most undoubtedly fleshly. Drunkenness. And when a man's drunk, he's not in control of himself at all. But when a man's filled with the Holy Spirit, he is under the control of the Spirit of God. So Paul's saying, don't live your life in the flesh. Christian, you can lapse into the flesh. That's what Paul's warning you about here. You can lapse into the flesh, and in terms of the fleshly nature, I mean rising up and taking over. And Paul says, no, do not lapse into the flesh. Don't be controlled by the flesh. And he uses drunkenness as the example, or the illustration rather, of that. But he says, be filled with the Spirit. Then he goes on from there to say all that he says down these verses, including his teaching on marriage. So, when he talks here about Christ loving the church and the husband to love his wife in that same manner, it's against the background of this teaching on the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Those who are filled with the Spirit will have the fruit of the Spirit. And the very first aspect of the fruit of the Spirit mentioned by Paul in Galatians 5 is what? It is love. It's love. So when he says be filled with the Spirit, he's essentially saying, as you're filled with the Spirit and controlled by the Spirit, then in your life there will be the spiritual fruit of love. And therefore, there will be a love for your wife that is of this special kind, because it's a love that is generated in your soul by the Spirit of God. That love that's given to us by the Spirit is, of course, a love that reaches out to God, to Christ, to the people of God, to the things of God. It will manifest itself that way. But let me tell you something. It will also manifest itself in the home or in the marriage. If a man is saved and he's filled with the Holy Ghost, he will love his wife as Paul speaks right here. He will. He will love his wife, as is described for us in these words. You see, think about it this way. The Lord's love for his church is special because it is essentially spiritual. Think about it this way. Christ loves the church, and he shows it by bestowing on the church that which is spiritual. All her blessings, all her benefits, all that she needs. That is the evidence of the Lord's love for the church. And so it is true with regard to a man, a Christian man, and his wife. As he loves his wife, the way the Lord loves the church, then he will have a spiritual love in his heart that will control all the other realms. He will love his wife respectfully. He will love his wife tenderly, affectionately. Go right down to verse 28, please. Verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh. That's dealing with the closeness of the union between a man and his woman and his wife. They become one flesh so that she is his flesh. They're joined together as one. But it says this, no man yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Now, how does the Lord nourish and cherish the church? How does he show his love for the church? Well, I've just said a few things. He shows his love by the extending of all the spiritual blessings that are needed, that are required by the church. And therefore, a Christian man, study Christ, look at Christ, see what Christ does for his church, see how he cares for her church. Remember the essential meaning of the word love here? It has to do with a focusing in on the well-being of the other person. And what a heart Christ has for our well-being in every way. And the Lord therefore is showing you, brother, how you are enabled to love your wife and how you should love your wife, because the work of the Spirit in your heart gives you that grace to love your wife in this particular way. And that, of course, must be a real element before marriage, in the sense such as this. What will enable a young Christian man to treat his girlfriend, his fiancée, with respect and will keep him and her from descending into the flesh? It is this. It is the young man and the young woman walking with God and filled with the Holy Spirit, and therefore the love of the Spirit dominating their hearts and their souls, so that because they love the Lord, because they love the ways of the Lord and the purity of the Lord, they will not descend into that which is wrong. Do you remember what Joseph said? That wasn't a case of boyfriend, girlfriend, of course. But it makes the point I made in Genesis 39, where Joseph was tempted terribly by Potiphar's wife. And what vicious temptation that was. And what did he say? He says, how can I do this and sin against God? He had a love for God, and therefore he had a love for his own body. And that's what I'm saying here. This is special love. And we're seeing that the Holy Spirit can enable believers to live in that way with that special love, for it's a spiritual love. Quickly, it's a sacrificial love. Notice the words, Christ loved the church and gave himself. Now think about the context here again. The headship of the husband over the wife. But then immediately, Paul adds that the husband is to love his wife. And he's therefore saying that when a man loves his wife as he should, he will not be overbearing, even though he does have the role of being her head. And therefore, what Paul's doing here is, he's really balancing power with love. I use the word power, or you could say headship. The husband is told, you're the head. And yet he's also told, love your wife as you should. So what is he doing? What's the apostle doing? What's the Spirit of God doing? He's saying there has to be a balance between headship and love, or power and love. That's what the Holy Spirit will do again. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, just to read the verse to you. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love, a sound mind. Notice the balancing there between power and love, and the additional thought of a sound mind. A man whose mind is sound and under the control of the Holy Spirit, a man who has got this kind of love for his wife that's in view right here, will love his wife not dictatorially, for that is not love. Or I mean, control his wife dictatorially. That is an undermining of love. That is actually repulsive to God. He will not do that. He will not be a petty little dictator who tramps on his wife's feelings as he supposedly asserts his rights as her head. He will not do that. Rather, hear the words again. He will love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself. There's the sacrificial love. Christ sacrificed himself. He could only save his wife, that is the church, by giving his life. And therefore Paul is saying that a husband, his love for his wife, not only must be special, but must also be of this sacrificial kind. And that will be like the Lord. Notice here in these verses that we're actually shown that the Lord never ceases to give, never ceases to sacrifice. Look at verse 25, where we have been focusing here mainly. It says, he gave himself. There's Calvary, there's the past. But then verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. Is that not what the Lord's doing right now? He's right now sanctifying and cleansing the church and making her ready for heaven. And then you come to verse 27, and there's the future, that he might present it to himself someday, a glorious church. So here you see it, the past, the cross, the Lord gave himself there, the present, he's still giving himself, he's still sanctifying and washing and cleansing the church. Her well-being is at her, at his heart always. But he doesn't stop there. The day is coming when his bride will be finally made ready. And he will present to himself a glorious church, as it says in verse 27. The Lord never ceases giving. He never ceases attending to the needs of his church. And what we're shown here is this. True love, and this is a clouder. True love never thinks of itself. That's sacrificial love. There's no man or no woman either could ever come to that level perfectly. Christ does. Christ's whole giving of himself is entirely selfless. Christ never thinks of himself. Or to put it this way, he never thinks of himself without the church, without his people. And the Lord's showing you, dear brother, you should never think of things, whatever they might be in your life, without your wife in view, without your wife being included. Your thinking must include your wife. That's what the Lord's showing us here. Our Savior thinks of his people all the time, continually. And therefore, the husband must see from these verses that he is only the half. We talk about the better half. Well, just taking the idea of husband and wife, you've got two halves there, and certainly to use that kind of language, we can say this. The husband must never forget that he is only the half, and therefore what he does or what he thinks or what he desires necessarily involves the other half. Which means this, that all selfishness, all abuse of his wife, all neglect of his wife, all taking of his wife for granted, are great sins. because he's not loving his wife sacrificially. For if he's loving his wife as the Lord loved the church, then he will love his wife not in the ways I've described, but in the manner where all is selfless, where he wants to take care of his wife, does not take her for granted. These things lead to friction in marriages. Paul is showing us here that sometimes it's little wonder there are problems. There is friction. I say to you today, brethren, you must see that the Lord wants you to love your wife with a sacrificial love. Now we'll come, of course, to say that works in the wife's part because she's got a role to play there, but here is the Lord's command. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And in the final place, because our time is running on here, it is not only a special love and a sacrificial love, but it is a singular love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That is a singular love. The Lord loves the church. I can say this, the Lord loved the church alone in spite of her deficiencies. Because in verses 26 and 27, from a certain perspective, is that not what's in view? He loves the church. He goes on to sanctify it, cleanse it, so that it will not have any spot or wrinkle or blemish, but be holy through and through. What is the inference there? The inference is that the church, or those who comprise the church, sinners, in their fallen natural state, do not have these qualities that are in view in the final analysis. Rather, they have many spots and many blemishes and many sins and many faults. But the Lord's love for the church was a singular love, and that he loved her alone in spite of what he saw in her from all eternity. Christ loved his church, those who make up his church, while they were yet sinners. He did not love the church because she was beautiful or glorious, but he loved the church to make her such, to make her beautiful, to make her glorious. What is that to say to husbands and wives? Husbands especially here today. Well, you are going to come against faults and deficiencies in your wife. You're going to come against character traits and so on, which you might feel you can immediately criticize. Let me remind you something. You married that woman, and you're to love her in this manner, with a singular love for her alone. And you've been taught here today by the example of Christ. Christ looks on us. And what does he see? But it doesn't stop his love for us. He sees much yet that he could criticize. I could put it even more strongly. He sees much yet for which he could send every one of us to hell. And we would be dealt with rightly in that sense. But he continues to love us. See, that's true in every realm. I read those verses about the Lord said, this is my commandment, that you love one another. You look at your fellow Christian, brother or sister in the Lord, and they're looking at you, you know. And just as you see in them faults or whatever, and you think that you've got the right to start criticizing them, they're looking back and they're seeing maybe something far worse in your life. We've got to see these things. So bring it right down to the realm of marriage and the husband and the wife, and realize that just as the Lord loved the church in spite of all that she was in terms of sin, so you're to love your wife with the same kind of love, and not sit over her in that harsh, dictatorial, judgmental fashion that will not help her at all, will only drive her down. You've got to take into account that she's not perfect, just as you're not perfect. And love her in spite of what you find. And ask God for the grace to help you to minister to her and overcome those things. And then, of course, the Lord's love is singular, as I have already intimated, in that he loves the church alone. Christ loved the church. Here's a statement of the particular love of the Lord for his people. We know that the Lord loves all men in terms of common grace. But here it says, the Lord loved the church. He loves the church alone. That means that the Lord has eyes of love only for his people. The eye of the Lord is upon the righteous. He does see all men. They're all before his eye. But as the bridegroom, the Lord gazes with his love upon his only bride. Eyes of love only for the church. Furthermore, he has words of love only for his church. In this sense, in this context, comes to his church by his word and by his spirit, and he tells her of his love and his delight in her. Oh, those marvelous words throughout the Bible where we're told, for example, that the Lord loves his church so much that he sings over her. He rejoices over her. Those of us who are saved, how could we ever understand that? That the Lord actually sings over us. But he does. And you remember the night before he went out to die, when he had instituted the Lord's Supper, the communion. Before he left the upper room, he and those disciples, they sang together. The Lord's going out to die. He's going out to redeem his bride. He's going out to save his church. And he goes out singing, rejoicing. And he has words of love only for his church. And then, of course, deeds of love only for his church. It's all right here. Now translate that into the realm of this love that a man is to have for his wife. This singular love. Brother or sister, your eyes should be for no one else but your spouse. The Bible warns us it's through the eye gate, as the old Puritans put it, temptation enters. Eve saw the tree, and that look led to the fall. The psalmist says in Psalm 101, verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Eyes only for your wife, for your husband, applying it both ways. Words only. Deeds only. In that context of things intimate and affection and so on, right there. There's to be a guarding of this. There's to be a singular love. Because that's how Christ loved the church. I could say to young people here today, and I will as I close now, you're thinking, as I said last week, thinking and praying and looking forward to the day, perhaps when you will be married. What are you to look for in a spouse? Christ-likeness, as I said. I say it again. And what is an aspect of Christ-likeness? Well, we're seeing one right here. If you're in friendship with a young man and he's running around all the time with his eyes on other young girls and flirting with them and so on, you need to get the brakes on. You need to be able to trust him before you walk down the aisle with him. You need to make sure it's all true and real. that what he professes to be is then demonstrated by this likeness to our Savior, this special love that we see right here, this sacrificial love, this singular love. It should be there in the courtship days. It should be manifesting itself. And most certainly then in marriage itself, here is the Lord's model. I start out with that question. What is this love? How does a husband love his wife? As Christ loved the church. And we've set out these three ways. I pray that today God will bless his word to your hearts and give us grace, give us help. Let us bow together at the throne of grace as we come to a close, and may the Holy Spirit be with us. Just take these few moments now as we close, reverently and quietly, to wait before the Lord and think about what we've seen. There are people here today who are not converted, and you might say, what has this all got to say to me? Oh, I show you in closing that the Lord loves sinners. Gave himself for sinners. And oh, that you would come to Christ, maybe a husband and wife, come to the Lord. Seek him. Seek him this day. Trust him as your Savior. May God give you grace. Father in heaven, use thy word. Apply it with power, O God, to our hearts. May the Holy Spirit use it to strengthen marriages, to deal with problems, to bring about a deeper, richer love and harmony between husbands and wives. O God and Father, we're no different from the first century. And we pray this day that thou wilt move and thou wilt hear and answer prayer. And go with us now at this point, and pray that those who will remain for the Lord's table will be blessed. May thy hand be upon us this day. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.